Colossians chapter 4. We're in this series this summer in Colossians, and we're coming to the close of this book. I believe Pastor Matthew will be back from England next Sunday and will be able to help us finish out in this wonderful letter that Paul sent to a church he had never visited, but a church that he loved dearly, prayed for dearly. And in so doing, he sent it to us as well. So we'll be in this passage, chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, on page 835 in the Pew Bible. What do you do when you hit a wall? What do you do when your own failures, your own sin, your own disappointments in life, whatever it may be, brings you to the point that you just can't go on any further? There have been plenty of times in my life when I have hit a wall like this. I've been unable to move on, more times than I'd like to admit. And in a city like ours, filled with type A overachievers, I think you'd be surprised at how many of us in this room have gotten to this place where we're just stuck. You can't even get out of bed in the morning. You've hit a wall and can't go forward. What do you do when you find yourself in this tailspin and you just can't go on? Let me tell you what a woman named Elizabeth Gilbert did. She's the author of a best-selling memoir called Eat, Pray, Love. And it was turned into a film starring Julia Roberts a couple of years ago. This book was highly praised by Oprah, a New York Times bestseller. If you haven't heard of it, where have you been? Here was Elizabeth Gilbert's five-step recovery program after she hit a wall in her life and in her marriage. Step one, divorce her husband. Step two, get an astounding advance through her book contract to write her memoir. An astounding advance to pay for travels around the world. Step three, go to Italy, eat whatever she liked. Step four, go to India to find the God within. And step five, find a true soulmate in Bali and then live high off the hog from all the profits coming in from the memoir. That was her approach, her five-step recovery program. This book, Eat, Pray, Love, outlines a kind of do-it-yourself road to recovery for the wealthiest among us, right? The one percenters. This is how to get better. But self-indulgence is not just for one percenters. I'm good at self-indulgence too. I just don't have the lucrative book contract. Few, if any of us, have the money to go around the world, right? Few of us have the money for that kind of escape, but I'm really good at escape. I'm really good at it. I'm a pro. I can do escape in $5 a day or less. Whatever your favorite escape is, whether, you know, it's food or illicit sex or workaholism, a particular favorite in our town, shopping, whatever it may be, we're all pretty good at escape, I think. And not too many of us would probably go in for the full of God within you kind of thing in India that she did, but most, if not all of us, are really good at a kind of do-it-yourself spirituality. Most of us are really good at trying to fix ourselves before we give Jesus a try. To paraphrase Chesterton, true Christian spirituality has not so much been tried and found wanting as it has been found difficult and not even tried. And that's where I live. That's where a lot of you live as well. We're really good at escape, and we're really good at do-it-yourself spirituality. We haven't tried the Christian way that much. Tonight, as we dig into Colossians chapter 4, we're coming to a deceptively simple passage. Deceptively simple passage about watch, pray, speak. Very simple. Paul's just reiterating the things that Jesus taught. And I think many of us may come to this and say we've heard it all before. But what is represented in this passage is so countercultural that I think it would make Oprah have a coronary. It's revolutionary. And so let me invite you to pray with me, and then we'll dig into this text. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that this letter from Paul to Colossae was preserved for us today, that we can study it and shape our lives according to it. But Lord, we need your help. We pray that this would not just be an academic study, but that we would engage this passage with our hearts and our lives would reflect it. We need your help. We need your spirit. So send your spirit upon us in a powerful way tonight. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a look at this passage. And as you look at just this one paragraph, this simple paragraph, you'll see that Paul instructs us on two basic duties of the Christian life. One has to do with prayer, and the other has to do with proclamation, prayer and proclamation. And as we look at these verses, let's keep in mind that Paul wrote this letter in with the expectation that the letter would be read publicly in one sitting, that everyone would hear the whole thing from start to finish. So for the Colossian Christians, the things that we're learning about this week would not have come in isolation from the things that we've learned about in past weeks through this study. For us, because we're only looking at these two duties of praying and speaking, there's a tendency to consider these duties in isolation from everything else that's in Colossians. But for the original audience, when Paul gets down to brass tacks talking about the Christian life, about the things that we're supposed to do in the Christian life, the earlier parts of the letter would have been very fresh for all of the original hearers. And whenever we talk about the duties of the Christian life, I think that many of us have a temptation to forget about God's grace. We hear Paul telling us to watch and pray and speak in certain ways, and it feels like the rules and regulations that you see at the city pool, right? I'm sure that somebody, some well-intentioned person, had that sign made and posted above the pool some time ago, but long ago that sign has become the obstacle to anyone having fun at the city pool, right? And I feel like the rules and regulations hit me when they're in isolation from the grace of God. They hit me in the same way. They hit me as a kind of killjoy, a way to make Christianity not any fun anymore. That's precisely the wrong way to understand Paul's instructions here and elsewhere in the New Testament. When we come to this passage talking about prayer and talking about speech, the Colossians, the first audience, would have heard this right on the heels of all of these other wonderful things that they'd heard about Jesus. They would have heard this especially after what we learn in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. It's on page 834. Let me read it to you again. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, just as you received Jesus as your Lord, continue to live in him. Continue to live in him. Live in Jesus the way that you received Jesus. In other words, if you're a Christian, you were saved by grace, right? So you should also live by grace, right? None of us earned God's forgiveness by our own effort. I don't think. So we mustn't ever think that now we're going to have to maintain God's acceptance through our own effort. What we're called to do when we live the Christian life is to live according to God's grace. The Colossians never would have thought that Paul is somehow doing an about-face from all the good news that he's talked about in the first chapters, talking about grace. They never would have thought that now he's now moving on to some kind of works righteousness. On the contrary, they understood the good news of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit empowers us to live the Christian life in a grace-filled way, depending upon the Lord, 24/7. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit. So instead of thinking of these instructions as some kind of, you know, cosmic pool rules, some kind of rules and regulations to ruin our day, I'd like to suggest that you envision them as a trellis. Imagine a trellis for a moment. A trellis is a space right where a vine can grow. It provides structure for, it provides boundaries for a vine to flourish. It's life-giving for a vine. There are plenty of options, though. There's plenty of room to grow. It's up to the vine to fill it out. And I think in the same way, Paul's instructions for us are kind of like a trellis. They give us room to grow. They give us safe boundaries so that we can flourish by God's grace. So with that introduction, now let's look at the first duty that Paul gives us in verse 2, watchful prayer. Let me read this verse. Devote yourselves, therefore, to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. It's easy to read this verse and to think about, well, I just need to pray more then. That's what that's about. But in fact, Paul is saying very much more. Again, prayer can be a task. It can be a kind of checklist, a mindless thing that we engage in to get it done. For those of us who are obsessively dutiful, it can be something that we must get done every day. For the rest of us, it can be something that we feel guilty about because we didn't get it done. That's so often how we view prayer, just a task. That's not the way to see it. Paul is inviting us to devote ourselves to prayer, describing a kind of prayer that is watchful, a kind of prayer that is thankful, and a kind of prayer that goes on to become partnership in mission. This is the kind of prayer that is like a trellis on which we as a vine can grow. How so? Well, healthy relationships depend upon communication, right? Healthy relationships thrive on communication. If we're going to have a strong relationship with God, we have to learn to see the world as God sees it. We wrongly think of prayer as a holy shopping list, informing God of how we see things. When prayer, although there is room for us to share with God our hearts, to share with God our needs, prayer is so much more than that. Prayer is an opportunity for us to begin to see the world through God's eyes. This is what Paul is getting at when he talks about being watchful and thankful. In fact, watchful prayer is a kind of double vision, kind of stereo vision, where you're seeing the world, seeing the Bible with one eye and seeing the world through another eye. Or perhaps better, you're seeing the world through the Bible. Seeing the world through the Bible. And in so doing, you're hearing from God. God is shaping your vision and you're seeing what he sees. How does this affect our vision? Let me just share with you a few verses for how this affects our vision. 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from the beginning and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. John 3:19. But the world lives in darkness, and the people of the world love the darkness. John 8:12. Jesus is the light of the world. Are you catching a story here? John 12:46. He came into the world as light, so that whoever believes in him may not remain in darkness. Acts 26:18. Paul was sent as an apostle to the nations to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. 2 Corinthians 4:6. God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts now to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5 and many other places, Paul says, we are now children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. And Peter, 1 Peter 2, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. All these verses talking about our transition from a world of darkness into the light of God through Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ has died, Christ has risen, you are here, Christ will come again. We've talked about this many times. We're in between the resurrection of Christ and the return of Christ. We're in between. We still live in a world that's permeated with darkness, but the light has come into the world and everything is changing. And we get to be a part of that light spreading all around. So what Paul is asking us to do, inviting us to do, is to pray with our eyes open. And when we do that, we see the world asleep in darkness. But Jesus is awake, and Jesus is at work redeeming the world. And Jesus invites us to be his disciples, just like back in Gethsemane. Jesus invites us to keep watch with him, to be awake with him, to actually participate with him as his assistants. Apart from Jesus, on our own strength, we'll always fall back asleep. We'll always fall back into darkness apart from Christ. But by his Spirit, by the grace of God in us, helping us live the Christian life, by the Spirit, our eyes are open to see the world as God sees them. And as we begin to see all that God has done and all that God is doing, our hearts are converted from critical, grumpy, frustrated, angry, to thankful. That's the kind of prayer that Paul is inviting us into, a kind of prayer that is watchful and thankful, and that is much more about relationship than about a shopping list, isn't it? If you think about it, what drives us towards escapism, what drives us to want to run away always, whether it's to Italy or Bali, whatever it may be, what drives us to want to escape are the problems that we encounter in our daily lives. But unfortunately, all of the solutions that we try, all of the do-it-yourself kind of things that we take on, only have a way of delaying the inevitable. They end up just pushing those problems down the road a little ways so that we have to face them later on. But this is very different. This strategy is completely different from escapism because in Christ we watch, we pray, we're given eyes to see what God is doing, and we're invited to participate in God's work in changing these problems. So again, another slogan that we say often, all of our problems we end up sending to the cross of Christ because we're praying in such a way as to see them sent there. All of our difficulties, all the devil's works get sent to the cross of Christ in our prayers. And all of our hopes are put on the risen Christ in our prayers. This is a way much more of relationship than it is of simply shopping. So, as we engage in this kind of prayer, we come to depend upon Jesus more and more. We grow in our faith in him. We grow in our thankfulness. And just like a vine grows on a trellis, we become thick and strong in him. And just like a healthy grapevine bears grapes, there's an expectation that this kind of relationship, this kind of vibrancy is going to be fruitful. And so that's the next thing that we talk about in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 4. Let me read these. And pray for us too, Paul says, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. The fruit that we're called to bear is a fruit that is about the proclamation, the revelation of the mystery of the gospel. This mystery that had been locked up for centuries, but then began to be revealed with the coming of Christ. And Paul had the joy of going throughout the world and revealing this mystery to others. We are now involved in the same work as Paul was, in the revelation of this mystery. You may remember how Colossians began when we started off a couple of months ago. You may remember that it was all about prayer. Paul was praying for this church. He hadn't even ever been there, but he's praying for them. Praying for their growth, praying for their maturity. Now Paul is inviting them to return the favor. Now Paul, as he's closing out this letter, is saying, pray for me too. pray for me too. He's asking them to pray specifically for an open door. An open door. And the good news of the gospel might be made clear. Paul is stuck. Paul's hit a wall. Quite literally. Paul is chained to a wall as he writes this letter. He has to speak it so someone else writes it. Paul is stuck. He quite literally needs an open door. He needs to be set free because he's been imprisoned. So what does he do? He calls on these Christians whom he's never even met, you know? Takes some courage to do that, to write to them and say, please pray for me. Please pray that I might have an open door for the sake of the gospel. He invites them to partner with him in his ministry. You think he was a little discouraged by his situation? You bet he was discouraged. But he's devoted to prayer, and he's calling them to be devoted to prayer so that there might somehow be an open door. And what happens to Paul is very interesting, and we see it more in Ephesians, which is kind of a companion book to this one. We see it in Ephesians chapter 3. We see it in other places. What happens to Paul is Paul becomes converted in the way that he sees his situation. He starts to see things with the eyes of God, whereas he used to think, oh, I'm imprisoned by the Romans. He comes more and more to believe, I have become a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, and these chains are nothing. Because the work that I'm doing right here has the gospel going forward all over the world. And when he's set free, he eventually finds his way to a Roman prison, where he's under house arrest. And maybe you know the way the book of Acts ends. The way Acts begins is that the gospel has to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. A place like Rome is the ends of the earth when you live in Jerusalem. And what's happening at the end of Acts, Paul is in Rome. And he's in chains, but he's free to preach the gospel. That's the way Acts ends. Luke is recording that theology that Paul had learned, that the Lord is alive and well and at work in him, and he's seeing with his eyes what God is seeing. Paul got a free trip to Rome. Didn't have to work, didn't have to sell tents to pay for that one. The emperor bought his ticket. So this is the wonderful thing about watchful prayer. It's totally different from escapism, because in watchful prayer, we're able to get to work on a solution under the guidance and lordship of Jesus Christ, the sovereign creator and king of the universe, and he enables us to see what he's doing, how he's fixing the world, and we're able to play some small part in that. And one way or another, the walls end up fading away. I want to invite you to pray for one another in this way. All around us are people tonight who have their own walls. We all have these things. Maybe you're enjoying a great weekend this weekend, maybe enjoying peace today, but most of us tomorrow morning when we wake up, we'll feel it again. I want to invite you to pray for one another. Pray for open doors for one another. Share your burdens with one another so that we might pray for open doors. It's been wonderful to see God open these doors, right? So many prayer requests shared and answered in our congregation in recent weeks. I invite you to continue doing this, to continue to share these things with one another. So that's the opportunity that Paul gives them to partner with him in this kind of watchful prayer. But there's another part to this, and the other part is that now they're also going to have an opportunity to proclaim the good news about Jesus, to proclaim the mystery. And that's what the last two verses are about, verses 5 and 6. Paul says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. And this follows on everything that Paul has said about prayer. If we're praying with our eyes open, then God will show us opportunities all around us to do the exact same thing that Paul was doing, to reveal the mystery of the gospel. Sometimes they'll be in our lives, other times they'll be with words, with speech. And it's important to see these opportunities once again, not as rules, as burdens, but genuinely as opportunities, just like you might see something on sale and say, I've got to get that. That's a great price. In the same way, when an opportunity for the gospel presents itself to you, you say, I've got to respond to this. What a great opportunity. And what happens when we do that is that we're able to participate with the Lord. Again, he comes with us in the proclamation of the mystery. He's rescued us from darkness. He's rescued us from the endless agony of feeling trapped by our sins and our burdens and our problems, with escapism as a really crummy solution, right? And so he gives us this opportunity to share his light with others. And when we go into it, it's something that he goes into with us. He's not back in the safety of headquarters, sending us out to our death on the front lines. He's going with us. He's right here with us whenever we proclaim the good news. And it's a moment of sweet communion, because the Lord Jesus joins us in proclamation. So this is what Paul is talking about in verse 6 when he says that our speech should always be full of grace and seasoned with salt. On my own, apart from the Lord, my words are generally not very gracious, but quite salty. On my own, apart from the Lord, especially when I hit a wall, I have a lot to say, and it's not very nice. I end up putting the blame on everyone but myself, and I can lay it on pretty heavy. But when the Lord comes to work in me, when I depend upon him to give me the grace to say what he would have me to say, when he presents an opportunity before me to speak, and this is not just true for me as a pastor, but this is true for anyone who is a Christian. When the Lord is speaking through me, then it is his grace that flows through me for those who have ears to receive it. I'm not particularly a good public speaker. Most of you are nodding your heads. You know this. I'm not particularly good. I never saw myself doing this. This is not my gig. And so when it works, it is a miracle. Whenever it works, whenever there's some kind of connection, it's a miracle. This is the grace of God at work through our words. When the Lord gives me speech, it's salty in a different way. By God's grace, my words can become a preservative in other people's lives, helping them leave the kingdom of darkness and enter into or become more fully rooted into the kingdom of light. And by God's grace, when God is at work in me, my words have flavor. This is what I find especially interesting, because most of what I have to say usually bores me to death. But my words become flavorful. They connect and they have meaning and they're valuable to people. What a miracle that is. So again, what Paul is calling us to here, yeah, you can summarize it as watch, pray, speak. It sounds so simple. Learned it in Sunday school. Thank you very much. But it's not a shopping list. It's a wonderful opportunity for a relationship with the one who made us, the one who redeemed us, the one who invites us to participate on his team as a part of his mission to change the world. This brings us all back to what we talked about last week, about the Christian life being lived in the mundane. Last week's passage starts in chapter 3, verse 18, the rules for Christian households. And then our passage tonight in the NIV is called further instructions, right? They're one piece. They go together as an overall strategy for how we're supposed to live out the Christian life in the mundane, in the workaday world. We're supposed to live out all the wonderful things that we've learned about Jesus, about the Holy Trinity, about the death, resurrection of Christ, and his coming again in glory. All those things we're supposed to live out, not in some glorious other arena, but in the humdrum of our daily lives. You would think that God would send us somewhere very glorious at this point, right? You would think that he would give us some kind of special assignment but he sends us back home to live these things out. If he did anything different, it wouldn't be true to who he is. You think about how he entered into the world to save the world. What did he do? He sent his son into the most inglorious circumstances. Not to the capital city of Rome, but to some backwoods town called Bethlehem, to be born not to nobility, but to be born in a barn to parents with some questionable sexual history. They lived as refugees during the first part of his life, and then when he grows up, he leads a kind of ragtag band of a few hundred, mostly losers, and they watch him die. They watch him publicly executed by the government. That's how God saved the world. God rolls up his sleeves. He gets dirty in the mess, you know, the dung of our world. And if that's how God set out to put the world to rights, why should we expect anything different in what he's doing with us? Why should we expect that we're, as Christians, being sent off to some glorious mission? We're sent back home to live it out. We're sent to live it out at work, at school, in the neighborhood, in our jobs. That's what I'm talking about when I say the Christian life is lived in the mundane. And how do we live it out? We watch, we pray, we speak. We oftentimes think that the Christian life is really defined by those crossroad moments, those enormous decision points in our lives that we look back on and say, because I chose this rather than that, my life is different. I have those moments. I'm thankful for God in those moments. But the way that I chose what I chose in those moments is because of all the little decisions I made day by day by day by day beforehand. That's where we determine our character. That's where we determine how we will live. By God's grace, the Christian life is lived in the mundane. So ultimately, there is a discipline component to this. I don't want to fool you. There's a discipline side to it, or maybe a better way to describe it would be a kind of rhythm to it. Again, enjoying this wonderful weekend, tomorrow we're going to wake up and we're going to have to face the wall again. And when that happens, it's time to get on our knees and to begin to try to see the world as God sees it, to watch, to pray. Don't run away the next time you hit that wall. Run to the Lord Jesus and meet with him. He is waiting to do this. He loves to do this. Open the Word and watch him show you what he's doing in the world. Watch how your heart is moved to thankfulness, and watch how the opportunities begin to present themselves for doing his will. This is no sacrifice. This is no burden. It's a great privilege to be able to serve on his team, to be a part of his kingdom. That's what he's inviting us to do. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this word. Again, very simple, but so difficult to change these patterns that we have deeply ingrained within us. Help us not to run away. Help us to run to you. Help us to commune with you and to find grace for the Christian life in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.